Well, this morning we are still in the book of Colossians, and we're in Colossians chapter 3. And you might remember that this is a book about walking worthy, about our life in Christ. And today, if there's a title for our sermon, it's this: Our Life in Christ, Family and Work. It's not a comprehensive overview of family and work, but it's a reflection by the Apostle Paul about some important aspects of family relationships and work relationships. If you'll remember, throughout the course of the book of Colossians, we've been thinking about living our lives, walking worthy, walking around, walking worthy, which is living our lives in the light of who Christ is, in the light of what He has done for us, and in the light of who we are in Him. That's what we're studying in this book. That's what Paul is writing to that church at Colossae and Laodicea. And you'll remember these verses that are sort of highlighting that theme. In chapter 1, Paul tells them, live a life. Walk around like this. Do this. Live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Then in chapter 2, we remember that he comes back to that same theme and says, continue to live your lives in Him, in Christ Jesus. And chapter 3 reminds us that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are living out who we are in Christ, hidden with Him in God. And that's the review of what we've been studying. And I like this verse in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says these words. He's talking about, as Lindsay mentioned last week, the putting off of the old self and the putting on of the new self, the before Christ and the after Christ experience, who we are before we were His children and who we are now that we're reborn again as His own children. And it's in chapter 3, verse 10 that says this: you stripped off the old self with its evil practices. You've stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Is that beyond amazing? That we are being renewed daily according to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing in us. He's making us new. And I love that. So what we're going to look at today is not a to-do list. It's not just a checklist of do's and don'ts. It's an invitation to live out who we really are, to live out our life in Christ. And last week, Lindsay helped us explore some aspects of that. I don't know if you remember, get your orientation right, get your behavior right, get your relationship right, and get your heart right. Our old self has died and is being put to death, and our new self has already been made whole in Christ, and we're being made whole in Christ. That's where we are in this beautiful letter. And so now we've come to this latter part of chapter 3, and it's some specific realities that we're going to see here that Paul has for us. But before we go any further, let me pray, and then we'll read from God's Word. Lord, would you guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit today? I thank you that you're here, Yahweh, God of the universe, the creator of this world and this universe, and the one who's holding every molecule together by your power. You're here with us, and your word is powerful and active. And so I pray that you would speak to us today through your word by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read. Actually, we're going to start with the last verse that we looked at last week, and we're going to read through the first verse of chapter 4. And I will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. So follow along in your Bibles. This is verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to Him to God the Father, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not become bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not antagonize your children so that they will not become discouraged. Servants or slaves, obey those who are your human masters in everything, not with eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For the one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So there's this beautiful, beautiful exploration of the Apostle Paul. He's been talking in the previous verses about putting off sin. As we put on our new man, I think Lindsay said last week, just stop doing those things that are sinful. Putting off the sinful patterns, the slavery we had to shame and sin and the law, which we're now set free from as new creations in Christ, free to live for him, free from the power of sin, free to be who he called us to be. And then Paul outlines all of these relational things. No more slander. Stop being angry with one another. Live in unity and peace with one another. Love one another. And he's talking about the relationships in the body of Christ, who we actually are as those who are walking and living out our life in Christ. And he dives down a little bit into some specific relationships. And here's the reality. I like this. This idea is that the foundation of all of our earthly relationships is based on, born out of who God is and who he has made us to be in him. That's the foundation, is who we are in Christ. See, when we are rightly aligned with God and his purposes, with his design, we can live out our relationships on earth with his forgiveness and obedience and grace and love and humility as unto the Lord. So in a way, as Paul gives these exhortations in relational realities, he's anchoring it in who we actually are in Christ. And I want to remind you of a slide from 2 weeks ago when I talked from chapter 2 about all those beautiful declarations, the passive verbs about what God has done for us. And you remember that we talked about being rooted in him, being rooted in him. He did it on our behalf, anchored us, lined us, and connected us to the vine himself. It's by his work, brought us into a new family. We are being built up. It's being done as we speak. We're a work in project. We're a half-built shed in the backyard that we still have to go out and put some more work into. God's always working on us. Strengthened to him, brought to fullness. In chapter 2, Paul says, you have been brought to fullness in Christ. We certainly don't feel it because we know that God is still bringing us to a place of fullness. All of those alive in him, raised with him, free from condemnation, the truth of who we are in Christ. So we want to remember those things as we think about the relationships that Paul is going to talk about. So I want to talk a little about the underpinnings for these important verses. These verses, by the way, wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives, have been a topic of discussion and complexity for a lot of churches over the years and have been understood in a variety of ways in different contexts. They've become like a touch point for cultural, like cultural issues, even here in the West. What do these verses mean, and how do we understand them? And so it's really important that we recognize that there's an underpinning underneath all of this. Let me set the context for you, because the context is set in chapter 3, verse 17. We read this verse from last week's portion. We read this because I think it sets the stage for what God is telling, what Paul is telling the church. It's this: whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever it is that we're doing, in word or in deed, anything that comes in these relational experiences, whether it's in the church, in the family, in the workplace, in the marketplace, in society, this principle lies underneath all of it. And so I want to ask, what does that even mean, to do it all? Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the emphasis in whatever you do and everything that you do, in word and in deed, internally and externally, giving thanks, but doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And as I carefully considered this and prayed about what is it that Paul's saying here, and read through a lot of commentators and looked at cross-references, I believe that really what he's saying is that whatever we're doing in our lives, including all of our relationships, we should have that internal realization that we belong to Christ and that we represent him, and that all that we're doing is displaying who he is. And if we're aligning with his design, is bringing glory and honor to him. That's what it means to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus, is to do it in such a way that we represent who he is and what his character is. And I think this is a beautiful underpinning for the relational exhortations. Here's how a an 18th century British preacher and theologian named Charles Ellicott. By the way, we don't quote these British and Scottish guys just because it seems scholarly. We do it because there are many generations who have considered these questions before us. We're not the first ones to look into God's word and ask, what is God saying? Many have said before us, what do these passages teach us in other times, in other generations, and in other cultures? And it's beautiful for us to discover what has already been learned and taught about these things. And I like what he says here, speaking about this verse, doing everything in the name of the Lord. He says this: here we have the principle of not only the godly life, but of Christian life. It does all in the name of Christ, that is, as conformed to his image, so being his representative. This is the first principle of all godly life, the main object of all life, speculative or practical, is declared to be not our own happiness or perfection, not the good of our fellow men, but the glory of God, the carrying out of his will, manifesting his moral attributes. And we're taught that if we seek this first, other things will be added. You can see this is all through the New Testament. Our lives belong to Jesus. This is how he talks about it, Paul does in Corinthians. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. When I speak unkindly to my wife in our home, what am I doing to obscure the glory of God? Because I have not demonstrated the character and nature of the God whose claim on me is absolute, who's rescued me and to whom I belong. I've clouded the view of him that others might see. And so I want us to remember this, that this is underneath. It's the underpinning of these relational challenges. John, the apostle, said it this way in 1 John, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. We have an example in Christ, in the way he served. We'll see in a moment, I hope, that it applies specifically and directly to husbands and wives' roles in a marriage. Very specifically, this exact reality that must live as Jesus did. Peter describes it slightly different. He says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And that's beyond his example of suffering. It's the example of his life. And of course, Galatians 2:20 encapsulates the whole idea. The life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let this be underneath the verses that we're looking at and the relationships. You see, every aspect of our new life in Christ is for his glory as his ambassadors. We're displaying his love and light to a needy world. What do they see when they see us? Is the world invited to a place of shalom, to an abundance that could only come from above? Or are we adding, you know, the gospel in itself can be a stumbling block, but let it be that our lives are not an added stumbling block to people seeing the light and the glory of who Jesus is. He can make himself known no matter what happens. So as we seek to please God and honor him and obey his commands, it impacts all of our relationships. That's the underpinning. We can't do this on our own. We know it. We wake up every day knowing that we can't do it on our own. It's only by his power. It's only by his power. But God is at work in us. Paul has made that clear. God's strengthening us. He's actually transforming us. And so we can trust that he's making us, taking us forward in it. It's impossible, but God's inviting us in and working in us to experience him. So this is not a comprehensive list of relationships, but I think there's something really powerful. And the first few relational exhortations that we have from Paul are exhortations related to the family. And I'd like to take a giant step backward. We don't have enough time to do full justice to what I want to say here. But I would like us to actually take a step back before we look at the exhortations to husbands, wives, fathers, and children, and consider the origins of marriage itself and some truth about what marriage means and where it comes from. I won't take long because we only have this morning to do this. But let me say this, that first, before anything else, I'd like to remind us that before God, male and female God created. Men and women are equal in value, in worth, in agency, in access to the truth of who God is, relationship with God, as bearers of the image of God, as access to the presence and power of God, loved and cherished by God. This exhortation to husbands and wives in the family unit is not a worldly kind of hierarchy. It's God's design for all humans, what we're going to study this morning, whether we're married or not. And so I want to start from that place, that we see in Genesis that God has created every man and woman in his eyes as equal before him. I come from a home where I have a really talented mom and dad. Both my mom and dad were really gifted. My mom, much better singer than my dad, probably a better Bible teacher. Don't tell anyone. My mom was probably a better Bible teacher than my dad, who was the pastor. It's the roles that God has given to men and women in his kingdom and his economy are not sort of competency related in any way. They're not about gifting. They have to do with what God has designly divined for the structure of his creation. All right, and I want to say this too, that even though we're looking at verses about families with husbands and wives and fathers, these verses are really important for the whole body to be aware of the things that families are facing and to be mindful of God's design and mindful of God's intention. those who are not married are not in some way on the outside of these passages. In fact, it's interesting that Paul the Apostle advocated for singleness. There was a sense in which Paul said, look, those who are single aren't distracted, can give a wholehearted devotion to God alone. And I think it's important that we take that into account as we talk about husband, wife, parent, child relationships. Jesus never married, and so intimacy with God, the following of God's perfect eternal plan does not require marriage, but marriage is certainly a fundamental part of God's design. Does that make sense? All right, so biblically, and I'm not going to spend the time looking up all of the passages for this, but biblically, men and women carry different roles in the family and in the church. From Genesis through the New Testament, God has ordained a divine structure for His own glory. Remember where we started? For His glory, right? It's for His glory. This isn't some sort of restrictive set of guidelines. This is instead an invitation to participate in His glory, for His glory to be displayed. In the New Testament, the core concept or the core language around that divine structure is headship. We know it from Ephesians, which we're studying next after Colossians, and so we'll talk about this again. We know it from other places, from Corinthians and from Peter. There's a concept of headship which says that as Christ is head of the church, so the husband is to be head of the wife. And in that sense, he's to take responsibility to lead with integrity, humility, and love. Headship is not controlling, dominating, or diminishing. Jesus is the head of the church, and his example of headship is characterized by laying down his life, by sacrificial love, by humility, by serving, by healing, by teaching truth, by tenderness toward the needy. Think about the Last Supper. Think about the headship of Christ to his little teeny church that had only just begun. Hadn't even been called a church yet. He just had some disciples and some followers. Holy Spirit hadn't even been given yet. But there's the Last Supper. His disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. Can you imagine? They don't even know, but Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. What did the headship of Christ look like in that moment? He took off his robe. He took a towel and a basin, and he knelt and he washed the feet of his disciples. If you want a picture of headship, look to that upper room when they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate today. Headship isn't what we think it is because of what our culture tells us it is. It's because of what we see in Christ. So I wanna look really briefly. I don't know if I put this in or not, but I want us to at least be reminded that I'm not just telling you things randomly. From the creation of the world, there's an order, and it's very visible. You can see it at the most obvious reading, that there's a difference in role for the male and the female according to God's design. And I think it's important at least for us to pay attention to these few verses. If you look in the initial description of creation, there's male and female. God created them, and there's no declaration of a time frame. But in chapter 2, we see a little more detail. And let me read this. For Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Whew, there's theological libraries filled with the teachings about these verses, but let me give you just a few pieces that I believe are, and we can talk about these later, but let me just first articulate that there's clarity of God's design. that the role of the woman in the man, woman as a helper, the man, the woman coming out of the man. There's many pieces that we could talk about there, but let me give you a couple of general truths that you'll have to kind of trust me today. Give me a little grace today to just make a few statements that I believe are really important. The leave and cleave idea is really, really important. Because if you marry, it becomes your highest priority relationship. Every marriage is a new beginning. And there's, if you've ever lived in another culture where it's extremely, extremely clan-oriented, there's a great difficulty that's created by male dominance. Each marriage a new beginning, a new display of oneness that glorifies God, a covenantal relationship for God's glory. That's what we're experiencing in marriage. It's also a design, a divine structure for human society. It's the mountains of evidence from one society to the next. The well-being of a society is directly related to the well-being of the nuclear home. Two-parent families, so that children have the experience of marriage and nurture. Those are categorically related, proportionally related. The strength and effectiveness and stability of the nuclear family is the fundamental building block of society. And that's not just true. It's been borne out in sociological studies as well. It's also a picture we know from Ephesians 5 of Christ's relationship with the church. It's not an accident that God designed marriage from the very beginning. It was God's intention. He was building relationship with his bride, which is us. It's also a near experience of triune-like oneness, relationships of perfect mutual love, trust, honor, and submission, and a mechanism for costly spiritual transformation. Well, let me get to the actual passage. I felt like I needed to say a few things that were a background. What's underneath this and what God says about marriage? Men and women, are we really able to do these things, to do what God has asked us to do? Is it possible? Let's get into these exact and specific exact and specific commands, and actually reversed the order from just because it's what I wanted to do. Again, I'm asking for grace today. So I reversed the order, and we'll begin with this. Husbands, love, agape your wives, or agape, as they say, agape your wives and don't become bitter against them. Remember I said that Jesus' example, that we are to follow his example? And remember I said that Jesus is the head of the church, and in the same way, husband is to be the head of his wife. Well, that's from Ephesians chapter 5. And what did the head of the church do for the church? It says it very clearly in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 15? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You see, the love that we're called to, us who are husbands, that love is a kind of Christ-like love. It's a Christ-like love that seems almost unattainable. Could you ever really do it? Could you lay your life down daily for the needs of our wives? I mean, singular wife. I would suggest this, that to be a Christ-honoring husband, we will resolve to a lifetime of dying to ourselves in order to display God's character by the way we love our lives, or love our wives. Can we do any of that in our own strength? There's no way. But we can set our heart toward God's design and purpose. We can represent the King of Kings by pointing our hearts toward imitation of the one who laid down his life for us. Husbands, can we do it? Will we do it? Will we stand and take responsibility? Well, it's hard, but there are some really, really, really good ways that we know from Scripture that we can do that. How do we do it? I know this is a really familiar passage, but I'm gonna read it anyway. Husbands, love is patient. Love is kind. I think of unkind things I've said. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act disgracefully. It does not seek its own benefit. Doesn't keep an account of a wrong suffered. Ellen is a little shorter than me. In our microwave, the door swings just over her head, but it swings right into my forehead. And every now and then, once maybe, Ellen left the door open, and I think I walked into it. But of course, like Adam, I kind of thought, well, why did you leave that door open? Instead of, why did you walk into it? But then I remember seeing it open another time. And when I shut it, I didn't just kind of gently shut the microwave door. I kind of, bam, shut the microwave door because I was keeping a record of wrongs. I don't even know if we know we're doing. Are we really loving? Husbands, I'm just calling on you. If we would take responsibility to lead our families and love our wives as Christ loves the church, the world would change. The world would change. Our wives and our children would experience the trust, love, and security they need. And the impact on society would be incalculable. I love in this church that I do see husbands who are truly loving their wives, but we can move even further forward than that. And guard against bitterness. Bitterness is no small thing. We know from Hebrews 12, cautions against a root of bitterness. Husbands, don't let any bitterness. That's not a trivial personality flaw. That's a toxin in our lives, bitterness within the family. It contradicts what Christ-like love. It couldn't be more opposite than Christ-like love. Wives, I'm going back one verse. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, because the husbands were called to love and it was highlighted or repeated in Ephesians, I felt free to make it clear that Christ is the example of that love. But here we see again, for wives, this exhortation, this part of God's design is this submitting to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Remember where we started, that glorifying God is underneath these relational commands. And if this is what God is asking, if this is the alignment with God's design that God is asking for from wives, then what a privilege it is to do that. But it's also based on who Jesus is. And it's also in the context of the exhortation to mutual submission. You remember in chapter 5 of Ephesians that the whole church is called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. 1 Peter 5 says, to the younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. But here's the real example that I want us to pay attention to. In John 14, 31, Jesus said to his disciples, I do exactly what the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, Christ's example of doing only what his Father told him to do is the pattern for wives submitting to their husbands. It's not an unequal ask. It's an ask for a alignment with God's design. John chapter 5, Jesus said again, he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. You see, that's the thing. Jesus also learned. He knew. He in the triunity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a mutual submission that goes on. There's an incredible, beautiful experience of intimacy that allows submission to be perfected even in the Godhead. And so it's part of his design for marriages. The meaning is aligning with God's design for marriage and family. There's some big errors. Can I just say this? I'll just take one more half a minute. There's big errors. There, throughout history, have been many people who have taken this verse and have used it as an excuse for male domination. I'm just going to tell you this, having lived in many, many different cultures and seen the disasters that happen when male dominance becomes characteristic of not just a church, of a society or a church, it's fertile ground for abuse. Let me just say that. It's fertile ground for abuse. Don't read into this verse an excuse for male dominance. The invitation is to submit in response to who Christ is for his glory. But for men, if we were leading and loving as we should, then this verse doesn't even have to come often into our minds. It can be used it can be confused with becoming a doormat. God made each one of us uniquely, beautifully, to glorify him. And the goal isn't to in any way be reduced, but instead to be aligned with his purposes, becoming the full expression of who God made each one of us to be. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I want to make you aware of it. There's a current conversation going on, and it's around two terms, complementarianism and egalitarianism, which are in some ways have been helpful because there has been some really difficult false teaching that has led churches into abandoning biblical teaching about marriage and church and the roles of men and women on the one hand, and it's also led people on both sides of that road, there have been really, really destructive, extreme teachings. And so it's important for us to recognize and be aware. I would say this, it's not so much a binary as I'm complementarian and you're egalitarian. Egalitarianism means that highlighting the equality of men and women, and that theological school would tend to assume that all roles in the New Testament, since the coming of the Holy Spirit, all church functions in the marriage, that men and women's roles are not differing roles, essentially. Whereas complementarianism tends to acknowledge that God's design includes differing roles, not differing competency, not differing access to the Father, but differing roles. And so it's important to be aware of that, rather than labeling someone, but to be aware that that conversation's going on, and there'll be a temptation in our hearts to get caught up in unnecessary, exclusionary conversations. Each and every marriage in this room has its own version of figuring out how to argue well, how to disagree well, how to make decisions well, how each other experiences affection, how to communicate consistently and regularly with each other. It's not exclusive to marriage relationships, or family relationships. It's essential as well for all of our relationships. So those are the first two. Let me go really quickly. Children, obey your parents. Can I speak to you, young people? This is a really important exhortation, a relational exhortation. You may not like it all that your mom and dad say, but this is important enough to God that it's one of the Ten Commandments. In fact, it's one of only a few that are positive commandments rather than negatives. A lot are don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. This one is honor or obey your father and mother. And it comes with a promise that it may go well with you. Wouldn't you love it if things went well, young people? I can tell you this, that looking back in my life, as much as I didn't like my mom and dad's punishment at that time, almost every day, I thank God for the things that I was taught about who God is, about what he says about me, and how life works, because my parents took the time to help nurture me. And I didn't always obey, but I'm encouraging all of you to always obey. Fathers, and I won't take much time here either, don't antagonize children. These are commands that aren't that hard to understand. It's like, it's not that we can't understand what the meaning of it is. It's more that it's really hard to do. I find these relational family commands almost like God knew what he was doing, and he picked out the very thing that would be the hardest for each group and said, this isn't the whole list, but here's the thing I want you to pay attention to. Us guys, either we're going to be like passive and just kind of not do what we're supposed to and not lead, or we're going to get real controlling. Women, well, I'm not going to say what women's temptation would be, but let me just say that children to disobey or fathers to exasperate. He's putting his finger on the one thing that might be the most countercultural and against our nature. Okay. The workplace relationships, I will only say one thing, and Jesse actually already highlighted it. I won't go into the question today of whether the Bible condones slavery. It doesn't, but it doesn't ignore this human tragedy of what slavery is. But there are plenty of questions to be asked, and it's worth us at some point asking what that means. Doulos is the Greek word here, and it could mean servant, but it can mean slave in the sense of involuntarily required to work for someone else. But the admonition to each of these two in these relational situations, let's think of it for ourselves as employees and employers, because that was partially what this was about in that day and age, is those who are employees, four different ways that Paul said it's about imitating Christ. It's about living out who you are in Christ. Listen to this. He says it this way. He says, serve, do your work fearing the Lord. It's about that you belong to the Lord. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord. And then it is the Lord who will reward you. And fourthly, it is the Lord you serve. Lastly, for masters or those who are employers or in leadership roles, it's the same principle. You have a master in heaven. How do we do it? Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I know I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. If there's nothing else that we do but commit ourselves to a lifestyle of gratitude for the truth about who we are in Christ, it's almost the best way that we can continue to move forward in living out who we are as his chosen ambassadors to demonstrate his love.